Okay, we're alive now. As I have made an appeal that you would show your stuff, the stuff you're made of, in commitment by being at the cathedral on Sunday, I want to urge the voices of faith to fill these phone spaces each night. I'm sure you have figured out that Satan has launched a terrible attack. Terrible, terrible, because it goes to the very core of my own capacities to function. And I have taken you each night, as I have taught and preached these many weeks, on a personal journey with me back to the foundations of my ministry. To let those foundations speak their own weight of truth. And as I go to them, I understand why they convinced me and became the foundation stones of my own faith. You know, I told you for many years as I traveled, whereas private personal devotions to some Christians represents reading the Bible through to get through it, or carrying a promise box around and pulling promises out of context. And there is a sense in which Satan is an angel of light, can abuse the promise box routine, because all the promises are taken out of context, such as, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That only applies to those that are doing what the Philippians did in that fourth chapter, offering the burnt offerings as Paul identified it, letting the Holy Spirit in his promptings to give an identity with a ministry. Those are the people that have that promise. By analogy, it can be yours if you get yourself in the same frame. You shall reap in due time if you faint not. The context, Galatians 6, totally different than using that promise to put God's approval on something you're doing or some project you're in. A selfish man, a selfish woman, rebelling against God, can take a promise out of context and convince himself with the help of the devil that that's his. That's a stamp of approval on downright rebellion. So I never engaged in that kind of private devotion. Nor did I take some radio or television evangelist's 12-month daily devotion guide, which is too often more the same as the promise box. In my private devotions, I, as I traveled, would pick either a Bible character or a historic character whose life was characterized with total dedication to God's will, or in some cases, those who departed from God's will and the consequences thereto, And I'd get everything I could find that was written about that person and everything that person wrote and just live with that one person for a whole month or a whole trip if I was traveling. Wouldn't carry anything else, my Bible and that. And after a while, certain common denominators leap out of these lives. I don't know how many times I spent over the years picking George Mueller as one of the examples. It ultimately drove me to Bristol, England, and the joy of being there and persuading them to open the safe that contained George Mueller's own journals and reading them in his own handwriting. Hudson Taylor, to pick historic characters. The Bible characters are obvious. Sometimes it would be Moses or Joshua, and everything that I could find that had been written biographical about these Bible characters, and likewise outstanding historic characters. C.S. Lewis, C.T. Studd, and you, no doubt some of you will remember when I shared the joy of C.T. Studd's children, grandchildren, really, whose biography had been written by his son. The joy of their own identity with the teaching that was done here. Martin Luther, when we were going through Galatians, it leaked through the influence that the life of Martin Luther had. In fact, ironically, one of the primary things that got me a scholarship for the doctoral program at Stanford, having been told there was one available if I could meet certain standards the first quarter as I applied to be a candidate, for a PhD in philosophies of education. One of the happenings that helped to cinch the scholarship was in a history of education graduate class, where I made a presentation of Martin Luther's philosophy and influence on education in his day and on that byproduct of so much that he did in his great work to bring forth the bases for High German and the foundations of Protestant Europe in the northern wing, at least. Martin Luther had profound influence. But what leaped out, Spurgeon, Charles S. Spurgeon, Dwight L. Moody, on I could go, Hudson Taylor, what leaped out were the common denominators. After you just live with these people, common denominators leap out. And in addition to biographies, and in some cases autobiographies, if they were preachers or teachers, what they wrote and said. G. Campbell Morgan falls in the top 10 of historic preachers who helped to shape the elements of my own commitments and philosophy. And that's why I've returned to him. I'm letting you do with me again what I used to do. It might spend longer than a month this time, but just share unadorned with only some additional comments that I'm always making until you can get a feel of the heart and soul of the ministry of G. Campbell Morgan. It'll help you appreciate, as I've said, the Jesus Saves signs a little better, to know the honor of preaching under those signs with the knowledge that in his senior years, G. Campbell Morgan also taught under those signs. And when the legalistic bent of fundamentalism that was born under those signs also became abusive. It was G. Campbell Morgan who joined with the forces of sanity and grace and mercy in one of the early conflicts. G. Campbell Morgan's a prince of preachers, and I intend tonight to go back to one of his messages as you travel with me back to the foundations that represent the various streams that produce whatever ministry I have, in addition to God's own add-on and God's own direction and the unique path of training that He took me through in both experience and education. I'm going back to that. But I'm saying, surely you sense that we're under stress, to say the least. I need you, as I said, from Anguilla, like soldiers in your position. Voice of Faith, I need you here. And I need all of you in the cathedral that can get there on Sunday. And with that, will you get on the phone and make your commitments? No more calls. As I said, I'm reading from G. Campbell Morgan. The Westminster Pulpit, subtitled The Preaching of G. Campbell Morgan, Volume 7, this is. Message number 26. These volumes, by the way, were first, the first volume, in 1906. But the entire series of volumes runs for 10 years, from 1906 to 1916. Either his message was universal, so solidly based on God's Word, or I'm dated. And generations have passed me by. The title of this message is The God-Governed Life. I have this big old Hebrew tome. Weighs enough to break my leg. Because, as I said, Morgan doesn't give too many references. But you check him out. You have to run the reference down. He's always right on. He doesn't use the King James as his basis, though he refers to it often. He was a linguist in both Hebrew and Greek, but he doesn't too often give you the references. He just tells you what the word means. In today's more skeptical age, I have to go into the Hebrew and check him out. He's always right on. I always liked the way he translated the chapter where the church begins. The King James has it, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Morgan quite rightly goes to the Greek and says, when the day of Pentecost, which was the feast day, the set time of the Lord for harvest, and these were all shadows of things to come, and all that the Pentecost feast of harvest, and the word means 50th, because it occurred 50 days after first fruits, or after Passover. That harvest feast typified the harvest of souls that began on the day of Pentecost. And it was Morgan who first attracted my attention to the fact that the translation that he offered was accurate, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled. Not was fully come, began to be fulfilled. This message is on the Old Testament. So having shot my pipe, let's begin. The God-governed life. And he quotes Deuteronomy 1:6. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. I like what the Hebrew says next. The literal is kind of interesting. He expounded Moses, he began. The law to say, Yahweh, God of us, he spoke to us at Horeb to say, Rob, enough to you. Lock 'em. Enough to you to stay. Shabbat. Break camp. That's the word. Just enough for you to stay at this mountain. Break camp. Get moving. But we'll come to that as this message progresses. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Deuteronomy 1:6. The sojourn of the people of God at Mount Horeb had been a most vital one. There they had received the law, an expression of divine grace. There the national constitution had been perfected, so that they were in very deed a theocracy, a people subject to the throne of God. There the system of worship had been given, a perpetual symbol of their distance from God by reason of their sin and of the possibility of their approach to Him by the way of sacrifice. There the full approach to God from sinning status outside the tabernacle by sacrifice and representation of the priest to acceptance before God. What he's saying is that's a pretty important place in their spiritual journey. I mean, it only took a few minutes of a great experience for Peter to say, let's build 3 tabernacles and stay in this place on the Mount of Transfiguration. A place like that? Why would the Lord our God speak and say, you've dwelt long enough in this mountain? All this just described being accomplished, the word was spoken which called them to the practical realization of the fact that they were a people God governed. The boss is nuts. Why would he tell us to leave this place? Is God crazy? You know, you will never find anybody in an insane asylum that thinks they're crazy. It's
The rest of the world's crazy. God crazy? Because he's always out of step. Why'd he waste all that time, do all those things at that mountain if he wasn't going to keep us here? Huh? All this being accomplished, the word was spoken which called them to the practical realization of the fact that they were a people God governed. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. They heard the divine message, obeyed the divine command, and marched through the great and terrible wilderness to the margin of the land of promise. The sequel, as we know, was one of failure and of consequent discipline, the story of which is told in the book of Numbers. After 40 years, they were brought again to Kadesh Barnea, and there Moses, the great leader, ere leaving them, uttered these farewell discourses which have been preserved for us in the book of Deuteronomy. The words of our text were the opening words of the first of these discourses by Moses. As he stood and confronted these people whom he had been privileged to lead for 40 years through varied experiences, and then being blocked entrance into the promised land at that time because of his own mistake in reaction to their rebellion, these were his final messages. And the first words that fell from his lips were those reminding them of that hour when there came to them, in their corporate national capacity, the first command of God. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. We didn't take a boat. We didn't ask them if they were done mountain climbing. He just said, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Spoken thus after the experience of 40 years, while yet referring to the first command uttered to the nation in its corporate capacity, these words introduce us to the subject of divine government of human life. Help us to understand its method, purpose, and issue. And these words suggest to us what our relationship to that government should ever be. My reference to the government of God is not now to that wider fact which embraces all creation. As we have often reminded ourselves, no man can escape from the government of God. We'd like not to think this sometimes, but no part of the universe is beyond the authority and power of God. That's a wider aspect of truth with which at the moment we're not dealing. It is well, however, that we remind ourselves of this fact for both our comfort and our warning. For our comfort, let us remember that God has never vacated his throne. It may look like it, what's happening to me or to you. That God has never vacated his throne, never handed over the affairs of the universe or the smaller matters of this world of ours to any other authority. As Jesus said, the numbers of your hair are recorded. He knows them.
He sees the sparrow fall.
It is perfectly true that men and nations may condition their experience of the divine government by their attitude thereto, but escape it they cannot. A man can fling himself against the bosses of the shield of God and be broken in pieces. Remember that, the spirit of rebellion grips you. Or he may nestle beneath the panoply of God and know the rest of the heart of God, but he cannot escape God. Lucifer, son of the morning, may say it's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven, but he cannot reign in hell. God reigns in hell. Nations may throw off restraint and laugh at God, but he will have them in derision. And we'll laugh when their day of calamity comes. But that's a wider aspect of this truth of divine government than I want to focus on. This evening I want to speak more particularly of the government of God in the case of those who recognize it and yield themselves to it. How does God govern in the case of such people? The first matter to be emphasized is that God does govern. I think I need not stay to argue it. I do, however, desire to remind you of it. And thank you, G. Campbell Morgan, because I need to be reminded. Sometimes I think that even we as Christian people do need to be reminded of the actuality of the government of God. We are a little in danger of treating God as though he were some infinite, marvelous abstraction, or as though he were seated afar off in some distant heaven, unacquainted with the actual experience of these little human lives of ours, or as though he had formed and fashioned us in some mysterious creation, and one day at the end of a period of loneliness he would meet us again and call us to account. All such conceptions of God are unwarranted by the biblical revelation and are untrue to the profoundest things of our Bible. Let us then remind ourselves that the Bible reveals the actual, immediate government of God, by God, of the lives of his own people. I don't like the next sentence, but I know it's true. And it's only when God doesn't seem to know what he's doing that I don't like this next sentence. But I've been true to this message. Let us further remind ourselves that this government of God is autocratic. He's an autocrat, a despot. He never consults us as to what he will do with us. To you who've listened to me teach God's Word over these 18 years, I think that's what I've been saying. He never consults us as to what he will do with us. The government of God is not only autocratic, it's absolute. He permits no compromise. He doesn't come down and negotiate. But those have got a crop growing on the side of this mountain. The government of God is inclusive, all inclusive.
He exempts no territory. We might say, like Achan, well, God will allow me to have this buried in my tent. It's mine. I need this security just in case God doesn't come through. Yeah, I love God and I want to follow Him. But I got this little world where I want to be in charge. He exempts no territory. Now, all that produces no fear in the hearts of men and women who know the government of God, for if the government be autocratic, so that he never consults me, absolute, so that he permits no compromise, inclusive, so that he exempts no territory, it is the government of God, and I trust him. It doesn't bother the committed ones. It is the government of the one who fashioned me in answer to the impulses of his own love. It is the government of one who knows my thoughts afar off and understands the sobbing desire that underlies all the failure. And who will be infinitely patient with me until he has perfected that which concerneth me. But it is government, direct, immediate, absolute, autocratic. I'll continue after the station break. No more calls. I'm reading from G. Campbell Morgan's message, God Govern Life. Let us then remind ourselves that the Bible reveals the actual immediate government by God of the lives of His own people. Let us further remind ourselves that this government of God is autocratic. He never consults us as to what He will do with us. This government of God is absolute. He permits no compromise or negotiation. This government of God is inclusive, all-inclusive. He exempts no territory. And that produces no fear in the hearts of men and women who know the government of God and have given themselves to it. For if the government be autocratic, so that he never consults me, absolute, so that he permits no compromise, inclusive, so that he exempts no territory, it is the government of God. It is the government of the one who fashioned me in answer to the impulses of his own love. It is the government of one who knows my thoughts afar off. I could expand that. God's word, eternal, thou knowest my downsittings and mine uprisings. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Understandest my thoughts afar off. You don't have to be very eloquent. He knows your thoughts and understands the sobbing desire that underlies all the failure. And who will be infinitely patient with me, as I was saying at the end of the last half hour, until he has perfected all of you need to listen close. It is the government of one who knows my thoughts afar off and understands the sobbing desire that underlies all the failure. This is true for each of us. And who will be infinitely patient with me until he has perfected that which concerneth me. But it is government, direct, immediate, absolute, autocratic. Now let's consider the nature of this government. Falling back on the text and using all the background of the story for the purpose of illustration, there are three things I desire to say concerning the nature of that government. First, the government of God is a disturbing element, in human life. Second and third, I'll just skip till we get to it. First, then, let us consider the fact that the government of God is a disturbing element in human life, for it is always so. Traveling back beyond the moment in which this word came in Deuteronomy, take the story to the beginning of the history of that wonderful people. How did the people who were that day disturbed come into being? Peter said all these things were written for our encouragement, instruction, and guidance. The drama of God's dealing with his chosen people is a pattern that reveals what only Moses came to understand. The people didn't. The people saw God's acts. Moses came to understand his ways, as I preached Sunday morning. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways, literally, of thee, not of them. That's a mistranslation added by the translators in italics. The reference is back to God. In whose heart are the strength. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways of thee. And this is the way God operates. That's why we have the Bible to teach us this. You want to go your way, you're going to go find people that will support you in it. You want to go find somebody, they'll say, yeah, that's the way God would like you to go. Well, God's ways are revealed. It's a mystery. How did the people who were that day disturbed come into being? The nation came into being as the result of one human life being disturbed by God. In Ur of the Chaldees, a man saw a vision of God and a vision of the purpose of God, and in some mystic, wonderful communion was brought into the place of great familiarity with God. He was a man of substance and position in Ur of the Chaldees. To that man suddenly there came a voice, the voice of God, quote, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land, or unto the land that I will show thee. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He was disturbed by God. The history of the people from that first movement until this very hour, when the voice of God came to them at Horeb, was a history of perpetual, persistent disturbance. Disturbed in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham moved into the land. Presently there came an hour when his grandson Jacob and his sons were disturbed and driven out.
of the land by the divine command and sent down to Egypt. Centuries ran their course. And the 70 souls who went down to Egypt multiplied into a great host. And again, the divine disturbance came. They were moved from Goshen and Egypt and encamped at Pi-Hahiroth. Hemmed in by enemies behind and the sea in front. They were then led out of danger and across the highway of the dried sea into the wilderness. They encamped beneath Sinai. The ransomed people, freed from bondage, escaped from slavery, resting at last amid the quietness and peace of the magnificent solitudes of the mountain. For a year and a month, free from all oppression, they realized the peace and blessedness of the divine government. And then came the voice, "Ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain." And immediately, all engagements had to be canceled. Every tent had to be struck. As I said earlier, the next phrase in the Hebrew is break camp. The next picture we have is that of marching hosts moving forward, leaving the place of peace, tramping the dreary, desolate wilderness with faces set toward the goal of the divine purpose. They were a disturbed people from beginning to end. It is ever thus. To be governed by God is to be constantly disturbed. To have human arrangements interfered with. Here is a man whom God has called to some definite piece of work and in the place of his service. I can tell you if the personal stress affecting me personally only affected me personally and did not reach beyond me to the very vital organs of this ministry, I'd be reading this alone, wouldn't be reading it to you. To be governed by God is to be constantly disturbed. I'm having to bring myself to the point of faith that God is in control. He is governing. And this disturbance is a disturbance in His plan that affects the whole ministry. This is